I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the fifth chapter of perhaps the greatest letter that has ever been written, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. As we continue to work our way through this great letter today, Romans 5, looking at verses 6 through 11. Thus far in Romans, we have seen Paul lay out the tremendous gospel, the good news that sinners, those who were once the enemies of God, Paul's going to use that language in our passage today, those who have broken God's commandments, who have dishonored a holy God, can yet be in right relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His death, and through their faith in Him, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The good news is that we cannot save ourselves, but God has come in Christ to save us. We are justified in right relationship with God if we truly trust in Christ for salvation. And that's essentially what Paul has shown us in chapters 1 to 4. The beginning of chapter 5, as we saw last week, Paul goes on now to bring out the implications of our justification. In fact, 5:1, which we looked at last week, begins with the words, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Since we have been justified by faith. It's done with. Those who trust Christ are justified. You will never be, if you are trusting Christ, you will never be more justified, more right with God than you are right now. That brings peace, but we saw last week it leads to a life of rejoicing. And we saw in particular last week, we rejoice in a few things, but one is in God's love that He has poured out on our heart, in our hearts through His Holy Spirit. We saw that in verse 5. And now in our passage this morning, Paul is going to pick up on this theme of the love of God, and he's going to show us that this experience of God's love being poured out on our heart is not just something that is nebulous, unrelated to other activities or unrelated to human history. No, it is ultimately rooted in, based in what God has done in history by sending Jesus Christ who came to die on the cross for sinners. And how important it is for us to stop and reflect on the great love of God. The love of God. It is so important for living a life in the world. It is so important for living a holy life before God. It's so important for our assurance, for our witness, that we reflect long and deeply on God's love for sinners. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, as many of you know, wrote several resolutions when he was very young. And one of those resolutions went like this. Edwards wrote, "Resolve to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God, and so direct all my forces against it." What is that one thing that causes me to doubt the love of God, to identify that and direct all my forces by the power of the Holy Spirit against it? That's how important it is for us to reflect on the great love of God and to know again today God's love for us. So let's look at this passage this morning. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading today in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our God, we do thank You for Your great love for us, that mighty love that is strong and true and everlasting. Our God, if not for Your love, we could not know You. We could not be saved. We thank You for the great truth that You have loved us, and that You sent Christ to die for us. So, Father, come again this morning as we gather to worship You and impress these truths upon our hearts, that we might go from here rejoicing, living for You, and sharing the love of Christ with those we meet. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. What is the nature of love? What is love? What does love look like? If you were to ask someone on the streets today, you were to go over to South Park Mall and walk up the halls of the mall and stop someone and say, "What is love?" Typically, most people today would answer that love has to do with our emotions and a feeling that we have for someone. And in fact, I think it's very important that we recognize that love does involve emotions. But that's not all that love is. And there are many Christians who actually say, no, when love is described in the Bible, it's described only in terms of action, only in terms of service. And they actually go to the other extreme and they say love doesn't involve the emotions at all. It simply means doing. It simply means serving. And certainly we see that the greatest act of love is what Jesus describes in John chapter 13. Greater love has no man than this, than that He lay down His life for His friends. Love does show itself in our actions, but both aspects need to be present in our human experience. Otherwise, love, if it's only service, becomes grim or mere duty. When we love someone, we delight to serve them. And so both aspects are present. Our emotional state, the feelings that we have that are given to us from God, but also that love shows itself in how we act. There have been times in the life of our kids where one child has perhaps been undergoing a particularly difficult stage in their life, and a child may have been disciplined for something, and at the end, the child might say, which is a nice thing to hear at the end of the discipline, "I love you." And I have been known to say something along these lines, whether wrongly or not, I've said it anyhow. "That's wonderful to hear. I love you too. But the way you show that you love me is by obeying me." Isn't that what Jesus said as well? But Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." See, love is not simply saying, "I love you." It's not simply feeling certain things that cause us to say, "I love you," though it's nice to tell people, "I love you." It's a good way to affirm our love for someone, husband for wife, or for a parent or something like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But love is always demonstrated in what we do. The good news is, God not only loves us with whatever that means in terms of God's unchangeable passions and His heart, whatever the heart of God looks like, but that God has shown us His love in Jesus Christ. God both expresses His love for us, telling us, I love you, in various words, in various ways, in Scripture, but also showing His love to us. Last week, in the first five verses, in verse 5 in particular of Romans chapter 5, we saw that God's love is poured out in human hearts through His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings to us an experience of the love of God. And we saw last week that that's an aspect of the Holy Spirit's work that's often missed by evangelical Christians or Reformed Christians. We talk about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says one of the key works of the Holy Spirit is to let you know that God loves you and to remind you of that love. So we have this subjective experience of the love of God. Now what Paul does this morning is he goes on to show us that this subjective experience of God's love is rooted in an objective reality. It's not just warm, fuzzy feelings that God gives us, which I can get by watching some romance movie, which I usually detest. My wife will verify that. But that it's rooted in objective reality. What God has done in Jesus Christ. Not something that we simply feel good about God and that's the whole of our religious experience is based on these warm fuzzies. No, it's rooted in what God has done in history. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, entered into history, lived a life in obedience to God, and died for the sin of His people. And Paul says, you want to see the love of God? Here it is. And Paul says, in fact, this is proof of God's love. In fact, the word that is used in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows His love. That Greek word there can also mean God proves His love. You love me? Prove it to me. God does it. He has done it by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. So the proof is in the death of Christ. Now simply, because Christ has died for us does not necessarily, however, completely show us, give us the picture. It's not enough simply to say, I know God loves me because Christ died on the cross. There's got to be more. And in fact, I want us to reflect for a minute on this fact that the degree of love is determined by two things. One, the nature of what we give, and two, the nature of the one we give it to. The nature of the gift and the nature of the recipient. Now, first of all, the nature of the gift. What we give, whether that's tangible or some kind of act of service, love, the depth of love, the measure of love, is shown in how costly that gift is. How costly it is. What does it cost you? Well, Paul makes it fairly clear here that the cost in the demonstration of God's love is what? His Son. That's what he says in verse 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. God the Father, God the Son. There was never a time when they were not. There was never a time when they were not in constant fellowship and communion and love for one another. united in action, united in purpose, united in every way of the same substance as we confess this morning in the Nicene Creed. Always together, eternal love and harmony and unity. And what did God do? He sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners. That, brothers and sisters, is costly love. The very Son of God died for sin. But even more amazing, secondly, then, is the nature of the recipient. The nature of those whom Christ died for. And Paul uses four words in particular in our passage this morning to describe the nature of those for whom Christ died. And it's not a pretty picture. Verse 6. While we were still weak. Weak. What does that mean? It means not simply we were unable to do something, certain things. We hadn't yet built up our muscles enough. It means while we were totally unable to move toward God. To know Him, to understand Him, to understand spiritual things. We were weak. There are many times when the Bible uses words related to ability, or rather inability, to describe human beings. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, those who are in the flesh without the Spirit are unable to please God. Unable to please God. Those who don't have the Holy Spirit in them cannot please God. They're utterly unable to do it. They're weak to do it. Too weak to do it. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, because you are not of my sheep, you cannot hear my voice, he says to some Jews. You cannot. You're unable to hear my voice. And of course, Jesus doesn't say, you know, your ears go, you know, just go blank. He means they can't understand the nature of what He's saying to them. Unable to understand the things of God. Unable to please God. And Paul says here, when we were unable to move toward God, God moved toward us. That's the first thing he says. We were weak. Secondly, we are ungodly. Again, verse 6, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? It means to live as if God does not exist. To not seek God, to not value God. Ungodly, living without God in the world, as if God did not exist, as if God did not matter. God sent Christ to die for us. He sent Christ to die for those who thought He was nothing, meant nothing, perhaps didn't even exist. But God sent Christ to die for them. Third, skip down to verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean? It means those who break God's commandments. Those who aren't concerned about God's Word and so do what they want to do. No inclination toward God at all. And finally, in verse 10, Paul uses the term enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. What does it mean to be the enemy of God? It means to be absolutely opposed to God. And God, by the way, opposed to us. That's part of what it means to be enemies. It's not that God sits there with good feelings about others who hate Him and are enemies of Him. God says, no, you also deserve my holy wrath. So there's enmity. It's a two-way enmity, not a one-way enmity. Enemies, sinners, and a holy God. Jesse Ventura, you remember him? The former pro wrestler who later became the governor of Minnesota. Jesse Ventura once said, "Christianity is a crutch for the weak." And I like the way Harry Reeder, former pastor over at Christ Covenant, now at Briarwood, I like the way Harry Reeder responded. Harry Reeder said this, as we might expect, "Jesse Ventura is wrong." But then he continued in this way, "Christianity is not a crutch," Reeder said. "Christianity is a life support system." He went on to say, "Jesus did not come to give a helping hand to the weak or crippled. He came to give eternal life to the spiritually dead." That's what Christianity is all about. When we were dead in our sins, could not reach out to God, the very enemies of God, God sent Christ to die for our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is not God loves you. I know that may sound offensive, but the gospel is not God loves you. Why? Because God loves you may still imply that you are valuable, you have something lovable in you. But that's not the gospel. Because God loves us in spite of our sin. God has shown infinite love to the unlovable. That's the gospel. God reaching out and raising up those who could not save themselves. In verse 7, in the midst of all this, Paul actually says this is completely unparalleled in human experience. He says, verse 7, "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die." One might dare even to die. For a righteous person, for an upright person, scarcely would a human being in human experience die for that person. Now maybe if it were, quote, a good person, which probably here in context means some kind of benefactor, someone who has done good things for them, given them certain things, someone might die for that person. But this is absolutely unexperienced, unparalleled in our human experience, that while we were sinners, weak, ungodly enemies, Christ died for us. How do you love? Who do you love? This past December was Christy and my 20th wedding anniversary. Like a dutiful husband, at our 20th anniversary, I went and I bought her. I got on the internet and looked what you give to your wife on the 20th anniversary. And I went to the jewelry store and I bought her some jewelry, a set. Now, this set wasn't really what most husbands probably would spend on jewelry for their wife on their 20th anniversary, but it was a good amount of money for us. But you know, I gave that jewelry then to my wife because I love her, because she is lovely and she is lovable. I didn't go and buy jewelry for the many women in history before I knew my wife who rejected me. I bought it for the one who loved me, who married me, and who has faithfully loved me for 20 years. But God did not do that. God did not do that. God loved the unlovable, you and me. And by the way, my wife shows this kind of love to me when I am constantly unlovable. And yet she loves me faithfully. God shows His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those who have utterly rejected and offended Him, God has loved. God has shown His love for them. So the first thing I want you to see this morning, God's love for us is absolutely undeserved. undeserved. But secondly, I want you to see in the verses that remain that God's love for us is unending. It's not only undeserved, but it is unending. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. Notice how in verses 9 and 10 there are parallels. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, there's that language again, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Much more. And the argument is actually an argument that goes from the greater to the lesser, from the harder to the easier. And the point here is if God has done this in Jesus Christ, much more now will God love you to the end. Much more, he says in verse 9, shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And notice that Paul uses the future tense, shall we be saved? We shall be saved. Future. Though sometimes used in the past tense in Scripture. So when the evangelist comes to you and says, brother, are you saved? You can say yes and no. And you can be biblical, not waffling. Why? Here is part of what we call the already and the not yet. We are saved, our place is secure, and yet there will come a day when we will be saved from the wrath of God. At the day of judgment, when God comes and God judges the world, Paul says here, on that day, we will be saved. We will be rescued. We will not face God's wrath, God's judgment. Since we have been justified, he says in verse 9. Notice in verse 10, he uses a different term. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Not just declared righteous, justified, a legal term, but reconciled. Now we are made in right relationship with God. We are the friends of God, the children of God. That's what reconciliation means. Similar terms, justified, reconciled, and yet distinct. We are in right relationship with God, and we can have assurance of this because of what God has done. Look at the language Paul uses at the end of verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Our salvation is not just because of the death of Christ, but it's also because of the life of Christ. Here meaning His resurrection and what came after. Resurrection, ascension, and now His intercession at the right hand of God. All those things are what save us from God's coming wrath. But here's a glorious picture. If God has done this, if God has sent Jesus to die for us, much more now that He has done this, shall we be His forever? And shall we be saved from the wrath that is to come? John Stott says, the judge has pronounced us righteous and the Father has welcomed us home. And we can have assurance of that. And Paul ends in verse 11 by saying that this is a cause of rejoicing. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Once again, it is rejoicing that marks new life in Christ, worship. But God has loved us, and God will hold us to the end. On Sunday, August 16, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225, leaving from Detroit, crashed immediately after taking off from the airport. There were 155 people on that flight, and there was one survivor, a 4-year-old girl from Tempe, Arizona. Her name was Cecilia. According to news reports, when police found Cecilia on the highway, they actually did not believe she had been on the plane. They thought that she had been in one of the cars that the plane had actually crashed into on the road, until they checked the list of passengers, and in fact, there was Cecilia's name. How did Cecilia survive? She survived because as the plane was falling, her mother, one by the name of Paula Chacon, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got out of her seat, knelt down in front of her daughter, and put her arms around her and held her and would not let go. Through the fall, through the flames, through the crash, that mother held her daughter and would not let her go. What a beautiful picture of what God has done in Jesus Christ. God has sent Christ, who humbled himself and came to earth to die for us. Christ who bore the wrath of God, and Christ who will not let go. No one can snatch you out of my hand, Jesus says. See the love that God has for us. See the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when those times come, when you are tempted to doubt the love of God for you, look to Christ. Look to the cross. Look to a love that will not let you go. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your great love for sinners, that we who don't deserve your love for us sent Jesus Christ to die for us. So, O God, as you have loved us, so may we love you, and may we live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.